Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2015. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
So God's people said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lift up your hearts. Father and glorious God, we come before you now in the name of Jesus, the name that has been lifted high above every name. You are the God who has done this wonderful thing, and we rejoice before you through it. We look forward to the time when every knee will bow and every tongue confess, and we are glad to have the privilege now of helping to set the pace. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. Cultures and subcultures both can be tight or loose. At the extreme end of the tight scale, we have small communities in lockstep, agreeing on virtually everything. At the extreme end of loose, we have cosmopolitan cultures, with the only thing in common being the fact that everyone is in the same place at the same time, having very little in common. Tight cultures are not interested in proselytizing, really, because converts just track things in. Loose cultures develop a radical live and let live mentality, which devolves into an individualist autonomy. When a Christian church is functioning as it ought to function, declaring the whole counsel of God, worshiping together, singing the same songs, sharing community, and so on, the end result is going to look a lot like tight community. The trick is to develop the bonds of this kind of koinonia community such that it rivals the Amish or Hasidic Jews, but while at the same time maintaining a radical openness to newcomers. The temptation, once you have a good thing going, is to become ingrown. You don't want to welcome newcomers because they don't know all the unspoken expectations and they track things in. When your house is clean and tidy and people come in from the rainy and muddy outdoors, it messes things up. Many modern churches, reacting away from this tight and closed system, have wanted to celebrate diversity for its own sake. But the Bible requires us in multiple places to cultivate like-mindedness. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, Paul says in Philippians 2:2. If we may use the illustration of a college dedicated to a biblical worldview, we shouldn't mind that the freshmen come in thinking all sorts of things. But if the graduates are going out the same way, there's a problem. But many colleges flip this around because of their history or denominational affiliations. The freshmen are relatively homogenous, but the alums are not. This is our actual problem in the modern era. The Bible tells us to strive for like-mindedness, and we strive for the opposite. And so with the church community, because of evangelism and because of refugees from the wider Christian world, we should be constantly welcoming a very diverse freshman class. But we do so because we are engaged in culture building, which is not a smorgasbord affair. No, we are to sit down together, family style. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, and so let's prepare our hearts for that as we sing, O come, Emmanuel. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Father, as a people, we are proud and we want to stand on our own, but we know from your word that on our own merit or in our own strength, no flesh will be justified. Father, we know that salvation is impossible apart from a substitute, and we confess the sin of our people in not wanting to accept the need for that substitute. We confess this sin of pride on behalf of our people, and we ask you to show us mercy for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father God, your mercy was intended to enable us to be in your Son, the righteousness of God. We confess the fact that our sins and fears have obscured this glory that you intended, and we ask you to forgive us and make it right again. We confess our own individual sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Your sin has been confessed, and the coal from the altar has been placed upon your lips. Therefore, because Jesus died and rose, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. These are the words of God. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, Like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. Father of all words, we thank you for the ultimate word, our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to listen today in quiet obedience, and help us by your Spirit to prepare for a week of active obedience on the basis of what we have heard. We ask for this in the name of Jesus Christ, and amen. Amen. Well, we're continuing our way through the Bible, treating a book a week, a book at a time, and we have come to the prophet Zechariah. For our purposes here, he's introduced as Zechariah, son of Berechiah. For our purposes here, I'm not going to be assuming any textual error in Matthew 23:35, where Jesus says that Zechariah, son of Berechiah, was murdered between the temple and the altar. Because this had also happened to a man named Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, in 2 Chronicles 24, verses 20 through 22. I'm not assuming a discrepancy or a contradiction here. Zechariah was a very common name, and martyrdom was also, unfortunately, common to the faithful. But I want you to note that because it's a point that I want to return to later. I want to work through this book and summarize the book for you and then key off of a couple of things, this being one of them and another citation of Zechariah in the Gospel of Matthew to talk about biblical authority. Now you remember as we considered Haggai, Zechariah is ministering at the same time that Haggai is. The nation of Judah had been taken into exile into Babylon. This Babylonian captivity lasted from 586 to 539 BC. The first return to the land was shortly before the ministry of Zechariah, which began in 520 BC. This is just several months after the ministry of Haggai began. During Zechariah's time, the dominant empire was that of the Persians, and Darius began his rule in 522, and that's noted in the introduction to this prophecy, this prophetic book. Now, as we work through this book, as we look at the book, trying to get an overview of it, you have the same context that you have for Haggai. But the images in Zechariah are much more vivid and apocalyptic than they were in Haggai. Haggai is sort of a standard prophet, you know, what you might expect from a prophet. But Zechariah is very vivid, flamboyant, and it should bring to mind images that you read in the book of Revelation in the New Testament. It's the same with basically the book of Revelation is a New Testament version of the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. You can track them together. And the book of Zechariah is heavily referenced in the book of Revelation. They have a lot in common. It's the kind of literature, of apocalyptic literature, is a literary form that we do not use. We don't use apocalyptic forms, and so consequently it's difficult for moderns to understand it. So I want to encourage you to think about four things as you read and reread this book. First, just relax and read it. Don't try to squeeze it out like a washcloth that you're trying to get every drop out of it right this minute. Just relax and read it. Don't try to read this book as though it were a letter of Paul. It is not. Don't try to dismantle and analyze everything as you go. You're just going to go crazy. You will be learning some alien literary forms. It's not just odd truths, but it's mundane truths, mundane scriptural truths, in a very odd clothing. It comes to you in very odd images. So you must begin by letting those forms happen to you. You must let these literary forms affect you before you try to exercise dominion over them. Read the book repeatedly. Don't try to squeeze this book into any existing categories that you might have in your mind, because you don't have these existing categories in your mind, and what you're going to wind up doing is creating outlandish modern pictures. I think it was Chesterton who said of the book of Revelation that St. John the Divine saw many strange monsters in his vision, but none so strange as any one of his own commentators. So you want to make sure that you don't become one of those commentators where you're just cooking things up. Just read it and reread it and let the picture come into focus slowly. Pay attention to Zechariah's prophetic companions. As I've already mentioned, Zechariah ministered alongside Haggai. As you reread and reread this prophecy of Zechariah, take care to read his contemporary and his companion in ministry. They almost certainly knew each other, were working together. Note the impact. I've already alluded to this. Second only to the book of Ezekiel, the prophecy of Zechariah had a profound impact on the book of Revelation. This is not revealed through direct quotation, but through many allusions and symbols. Take care to read the book of Revelation after you've read Zechariah, taking special note of the similarities. It would be a good practice to develop reading certain books in tandem. Ezekiel and Revelation together, or Zechariah and Revelation together, and you'll start noticing things. And then remember, something we've been emphasizing throughout our time in the Old Testament, remember that you have inspired interpretation. You're not cast on your own devices or thrown over to some commentary you might find in your library. The New Testament writers teach us what many Old Testament passages mean. This, in turn, sheds much light on the original context of the Old Testament passage. Further, the apostolic writers teach us how to handle such passages. In other words, we learn our hermeneutic, we learn the art and science of interpretation from how the apostles do it, from how Jesus does it. Let me give you just a few examples, run through some of the more explicit forms of this, and then we'll summarize the book of Zechariah and then return to the theme of biblical authority. So, in Zechariah 3:2, it says, "And the Lord hath said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" If you read Jude 9, you see a reference to a non-canonical book where Jude is referring to the time when Michael rebuked the devil, but Michael's language is parallel to the Lord's language here. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. So you have Jude riffing off of this passage in Zechariah 3. "These are the things ye shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates." That's in Zechariah 8:16. You see in Ephesians 4:25, when Paul tells the Ephesians, "Speak, every one of you speak the truth to your neighbor," he is alluding to Zechariah. Then we have a number of references to events in the life of Jesus. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." So you can see in Matthew 21:5 and in John 12:15 that this is a prophecy of the triumphal entry. So when Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. This is in fulfillment of what the prophet Zechariah had said. And that tells you that this section of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 9, is referring to the coming Messiah. So we have a prophecy of the triumphal entry. We also have a prophecy of the price that was set on the Lord Jesus by Judas and by the men who paid him. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. Notice in Zechariah, this is the price that is being set upon the Lord by the people. So they weighed my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. That's in Zechariah 11, 12, and 13. And you have reference to this in Matthew 26, 15, when Judas negotiates the price. And then in Matthew 27, 9 and 10, you have another reference to the same event. And this is the other one that I want to return to when we're talking about biblical authority. If you just quickly look at that, Matthew 27. So Matthew 27, 9 and 10. It says, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. Now, I hope you noticed that Matthew is quoting Zechariah, and he attributes it to Jeremiah. Where's your biblical authority now? Well, just hold on. We'll get back to that. But I want you to notice here that you have the price that was set on the Lord, 30 pieces of silver. When you read the Passion account, Judas is overcome by remorse, and he throws the 30 pieces of silver into the house of the Lord, which Zechariah refers to. But they say, we can't keep it. We can't keep this money. It'd be a sin. We just murdered the Messiah, but it would be a sin to put this in the wrong account. So we can't use this here. It's blood money. So they then take the money and they use it to buy a field for burying people with, and that fulfills the other element of Zechariah's prophecy. So you have 30 pieces of silver, potter's field, money thrown into the house of the Lord. Zechariah is clearly a prophet. And you say, yeah, I can see that Ms. Zechariah is, but how is Matthew an apostle? Because he footnoted the wrong guy. He attributed to the wrong person. We'll get back to that. Then you have in Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. This is quoted in John 19:37 and Revelation 1:7. You remember the Lord Jesus on the cross. A spear was thrust into his side. He was pierced. He was the pierced one. And as Scripture teaches, he is pierced for our transgressions. So Jesus was not just crucified. He was not just flogged. He was pierced. He was pierced for our transgressions. So you have, thus far, the triumphal entry prophesied by Zechariah. You have the betrayal price and where the money went after the Lord was betrayed in Zechariah. You have the fact that the Lord Jesus was pierced on the cross. And you have this last one from Zechariah 13:7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. So in Matthew 26:31 and Mark 14:27, you have a prophecy. This is itemized or lined out as a prophecy of the desertion of the apostles. So you have the triumphal entry, desertion of the disciples of Christ, the betrayal price for Christ, where the money wound up, and the fact that the pierced one is going to be the one on whom everyone looks and believes. So this book is rich in messianic prophecy. This book has a lot to do with who Jesus is. Well, let's consider an overview of Zechariah and then come back to this question of authority. The prophecy of Zechariah comes in four distinct parts. The text that I read, verses 1 through 6, is the introductory section. It's a standalone section. Just the first six verses of the book are the introduction. Then you have a symbolic section. This is where you're going to encounter a good deal of the weirdness. The second section is a symbol, a set of symbolic night visions, bringing us to the end of chapter 6. So this is Zechariah 1:7 through 6:15. Now these night visions are chiastic. Visions 1 and 8 are the visions with the colored horses, which is where we get the horsemen of the apocalypse. Visions 1 and 8 have the colored horses. Vision 2 and 3 match visions 6 and 7, and they deal with the obstacles that the people were facing as they were trying to rebuild the temple. Remember, that's the situation. Haggai and Zechariah, their task in front of them is to encourage the people as they're rebuilding the temple, and these are visions that symbolically represent how the people have to overcome these obstacles. Then visions 4 and 5 are the centerpiece of the chiasm, and they deal with encouraging the leadership of Zerubbabel. Remember, Zerubbabel is the civic leader. He is the governor under the Persians, but he is of the royal house of David. So he is of David's line, but he's just a governor. And then Joshua, his name is the Old Testament equivalent of Jesus. So if Jesus were named in the Old Testament, his name would be Joshua. So Zerubbabel and Jesus are the governor and the high priest. And you have Zechariah in this instance, and you have the same thing in Haggai. Haggai's the prophet. So you have all three offices functioning together, prophet, priest, and king together, both with Haggai and then with Zechariah. So there are those collection of visions, and those visions are largely deployed, laid out, so that the people building the temple would be encouraged. Then you have the didactic section, which is much more accessible to us. The teaching portion of the book is found in chapters 7 and 8. So 7:1 through 8:23. A question arose about fasting, and the people are told to turn their fasting into mourning. I'll just say this in passing, that in the Old Testament calendar, with all the festivals that they had, which you can find in Leviticus 23, everything is laid out. They're all festivals. They're festivals of rejoicing. The Old Testament Jews had one day, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that was dedicated to the affliction of their souls. They were supposed to afflict their souls. Everything else that was built into the calendar was for rejoicing, for celebrating. Now, it's odd to me that in the New Covenant, now that the New Covenant has arrived, now that the Messiah is here, that we have in church history dedicated a couple of months, Advent as a penitential season and Lent as a penitential season, for afflicting our souls and giving things up and doing these other things, when that's far more introspective than the Old Covenant was, and I thought the Messiah came. And you have this prophecy, you have this instruction. If you look in 8:18, it says, and this I think is a word for us as New Covenant believers, "And the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness, and cheerful feasts. Therefore love the truth and peace." So the direction of redemptive history is going in the direction of joy. It's going in the direction of fulfillment of longing, not perpetual longing, not perpetual introspection or morbid introspection. Then there's the prophetic section of the book. The book concludes with two great oracles. The first, Zechariah 9:1 through 11:17, prophesies the coming of the shepherd king. And the second deals with the salvation of the entire world, Zechariah 12:1 through 14:20. The coming king is going to be killed, Zechariah tells us, but the kingdom triumphs regardless. Now, he doesn't go into all the details of how this could be, but you have this remarkable juxtaposition of prophecies. The coming king is going to be killed, but nevertheless, his kingdom is established. So the prophet is bringing a word of encouragement to the people of God. He does not gloss over the sin in order to bring a false encouragement to them. Gospel encouragement is not possible apart from true and genuine repentance. Also note, there's wrath and encouragement together. We find no salvation in turning to the ways of our fathers. This is good or bad depending on what your fathers were doing, right? In this instance, Zechariah says in the text I read, he says, don't be like your fathers. Verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4, be ye not as your fathers. If your fathers were walking after God, serving him, then imitate your fathers. God showers blessings to 1,000 generations to those who love him. If your fathers are walking with God, walk like your fathers did. If your fathers were disobeying God, don't be like your fathers. Don't do that. The Lord's word takes precedence. Now, and I want you to set that off to the side also when I come back to this question, this matter of biblical authority. All flesh is grass. Your fathers who are disobedient are all dead. The prophets who rebuke them are also all dead. In contrast to both rebel and servant, the word of the Lord continues on. The word of the Lord is absolute. The word of the Lord is perfect. So he says in chapter 1, verse 4, don't be like your fathers. And then in verse 5, he says, your fathers, the disobedient ones that you shouldn't be like, where are they? And then he says, and on top of that, the prophets who rebuked your fathers, where are they? They're dead too. Everybody's dead. The word of God remains. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. God's word is fixed. So look around. The land was originally a land of milk and honey. After the return from exile, the children of Israel were standing in the midst of great ruin. So we are to remember. One of the great features of the biblical sermon is the call to remember. One of the great sins in Scripture is the sin of forgetting. What the Lord said he would do to the fathers, he has most certainly done. Look around you, remember the word of God, and draw conclusions. Now, put all this together. What would be one of the central sins of our fathers? One of the central sins of our fathers, I think, can be traced back to what is falsely called the Enlightenment. I'd prefer to call it the Endarkenment. You don't want to call it the Enlightenment when people shut their eyes and go blind. That's not what you want to call the Enlightenment. It's badly named. But we're believing Christians. We believe the Bible, right? But we have a wrong paradigm. There's a way in which we are, even though we're trying to believe the Bible over against everything that modernity says, we do it like good moderns, right? And by good moderns, I mean poor Christians. What do I mean? One day, Mrs. Enlightenment, who was a very strict schoolmarm, decided to give a quiz to all the sacred scriptures of the world. She gave a pop quiz to the Book of Mormon and to the Quran and to the Bhagavad Gita and to the Rig Veda and the Holy Bible. And all the sacred scriptures sat down and took a test. And the Book of Mormon got a 32 and the Quran got a 56. And the Rig Veda, the first part, did pretty good, but then burned out at the end. And you have all these scores. And then Holy Scripture gets a 94. Or let's make it a little better. Holy Scripture gets a 98. Now, what do conservative Christians do? Since we're grade fussers, what do? We go up and to Mrs. Enlightenment's desk to argue for the 2 points. That's what we do, is we argue for the 2 points. Our problem is, it's not her classroom. She's not in charge. She has no authority to give tests. We need to be giving her tests, not the other way around. We shouldn't submit to the idea that the Enlightenment knows what perfection is, knows what an accurate account is, knows what a correct citation is, and we give our Bible to them to red pen, and then they red pen it, and then since we're conservatives, we want to argue with all the red marks. That's what we do. Now, if you've been a conservative believing evangelical Christian for more than 10 minutes, you know that non-believers throw Bible discrepancies at, well, what about this? And what about this? And what about that contradiction? And what about the other thing? And you say, and you're bustling around trying to deal with all these apparent discrepancies. And I've highlighted a couple here out of Zechariah. Now, I'm going to spend just a few minutes on one of them, the discrepancy about the discrepancy, where to go? when Matthew quotes this in Matthew 27, he says, "Wherefore the field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value." Now, nothing would be easier than for a child of the Enlightenment to say, "See, that's a mistake in the Bible." Right? See? That's a mistake in the Bible. And I say, "Why is that a mistake?" And they say, "Well, because he's quoting Zechariah, not Jeremiah." And I would reply, "You might just as well complain that Matthew did not follow the Chicago Manual of Style in his footnote." He said, "What do you mean? Why?" I wouldn't complain about that, because the Chicago Manual of Style wasn't written yet then. Right, exactly. It was their practice. You can't demand that they conform their footnoting practices to our customs, right? That's not how you evaluate whether something is true and reliable, etc. Their custom was, when they cited two prophets, right? That when they cited two prophets together, when there was a collation, or when they were referring to two prophets, they cited the senior prophet. Jeremiah is the senior prophet. That was their custom, and so they cite Jeremiah because remember that episode in Jeremiah where Jeremiah is told that the city is besieged, and Jeremiah is told to go buy a field for silver. He goes out and he buys a field for silver, and this is a testimony, an enacted testimony, that the people of God are going to return to this land. Jeremiah goes out and buys a field for silver as a testimony to everyone that God's people are going to be restored to the land. So there's a field bought for silver in Jeremiah. Matthew has that in mind, and he quotes Zechariah explicitly to talk about the amount of silver, but according to his custom, he gives the attribution, he follows their footnote. He follows their footnote custom, and he cites Jeremiah. This is not a mistake at all. And when we point to it as a mistake, yelling and hollering, we're simply displaying our own lack of awareness of how they did things. You don't want somebody saying, "Well, I think your book is full of errors." "Well, why do you think it's full of errors?" "Well, I went to the library, I looked up all your references, and I couldn't find one book called Ibid." There's no book in the library that's called Ibid. And I say, clearly, you need to have some things explained to you. So what you have here, what you have here is we want to take the Bible as the anvil that wears out the hammers. We don't want to take the Bible as something that is subject to analysis. This is not to say that you shouldn't ask questions as you read. I hope that if you're reading your Bible with the lights on, if you're reading along and you say, "Wait a minute, wasn't that son of Jehoiada that was killed between the altar? Wasn't that what it was?" And then you look up. Faithful Christians can and should have questions about the text, and you should make a note of them. You should mark it in the margin. You should fill a notebook up with them. "What about this? Why does Jesus heal one?" I don't want to create more problems here than I'm able to answer. but I want you to know that the Bible is full of these little odd things, right? Jesus heals a blind man going into Jericho in one of the Gospels, and he heals a blind man coming out of Jericho in another Gospel. Or how about that? What do you do with that? Well, two blind men. Let's say you're a blind guy in Jericho. And Jesus comes into Jericho, and you start yelling, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus, and Jesus responds to that call, heals the blind man. Now, just knowing what you know about human nature, do you think the word about what happened would have gotten around in the blind community in Jericho? Jesus did what? What did you say? How did that go? What do you do? And then Jesus is coming out. What are you going to do? "Well, I don't want to create a stumbling block for future generations of Christians, so I'm going to sit here with my mouth shut." No, you're going to, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." You know, one of the things that we We don't think carefully about what we're actually dealing with. So Jesus didn't teach in Greek, for example. He taught in Aramaic. What we have in the Gospels is a set of translations. And Jesus not only taught in Aramaic, but he taught in Aramaic in an itinerant ministry, right? He taught. He traveled around. He told stories. He told parables. He varied the parables. So I've done itinerant speaking. I go to different parts of the country and I give talks, and I give the same talk or I give variations of the same talk. And some people who've been to different places, that's the same talk. Not exactly the same talk. And I tell a story, and then I think there are big problems with this. So you're telling a story and you say, I hope I didn't tell this story earlier in this talk, you know. I know that I've told this story before, and I know what the drill is, and you have these brain spasms. Well, you walk around, you talk to different people, and you get in the groove. That's what itinerant ministry is. And if someone said, I heard Doug Wilson in Dallas, and I heard Doug Wilson in Minneapolis, and he told the same joke, and it was funny both times, but there were differences, right? There were differences, and I want to do this analysis, and then somebody mushes them later and tries to create contradictions. No, that's not how it works. What we want to do is receive the Bible as God gave it to us. This is not the systematic outline of theology that fell from the sky. This is God's word to us. We take it as absolute. We take it as a fixed given, and we conform our lives, our thoughts, our concepts of truth to it, not the other way around. And as we're reading, the Bible itself will encourage us to analyze this text over against that. Why does it then say this over here and that over there? Why does the Bible say in one place that Judas hanged himself and another place that his bowels gushed out? Simple. He hung himself, hung there for a few days, and then the rope broke and his bowels gushed out. You harmonize. You say, you put it all together and you say, why does Jesus cast out demons from one demon-possessed man in the tombs in the episode of the swine going into the sea? Why does Jesus heal one demoniac in one gospel and there are two in another gospel? How many were there? I would say, well, at least two, right? At least two. There might have been six. There might have been six. You have a contradiction. You have a flat contradiction. If one gospel says Jesus came to the tombs and one and only one, no more, no less, demoniacs came out of the tomb. And then the other gospel says there were two, I tell you, no more, no less than two. If you're a cop and there's a wreck downtown at 3rd and Main, and you come and you're taking statements from people, and you talk, there's a person standing on each corner, and you take the statement of each person of what they saw. What would you think if you're a cop if every person's statement was verbatim identical? Exactly. The pickup truck ran into the yellow Volkswagen, and then the lady in the Volkswagen started yelling at the guy in the pickup. And every one of the four witnesses said exactly the same thing. If you're a decent cop with half a brain, you're going to think these people have cooked their story. These people consulted before I got here. These people have gotten their heads together to decide what the true account is. I suspect a setup. But if one person gives the pickup truck ran into the Volkswagen and then there was an argument, the next person says the pickup truck hit the yellow Volkswagen, and then the guy in the pickup got in a fight with the lady in the Volkswagen, someone else. These are discrepancies and apparent discrepancies, and they can all be naturally, easily harmonized. All you have to do is be patient and wait and sift through it. If you are, I remember many years ago, I had a notebook of Bible contradictions. Bible, what about, huh? How come this? How come that? And I had a list, and the more I read, the more I would read through the Bible, the more the list simultaneously shrank and grew. I would add things to the list, and other things would be going off the list. Oh, that makes sense. That makes sense. That makes sense. This book is God's word to you. This book is a place for you to stand. God has given his people a sure word, a firm place to stand in a slippery generation. And you say, well, I'm not sure I can just put my faith in it completely like that. Well, you're going to put your faith in something completely. Everybody trusts someone or something. Everyone trusts an inerrant word. Everyone trusts an infallible word. It's just a question of whether it's going to be yours or God's. If you say, well, I'm not sure about that, and I'm going to sit in judgment on Scripture, well, notice what you're doing. Someone is sitting in judgment on someone. Something is sitting in judgment on something. Someone is senior. Now, you want to live as a Christian as someone who is subordinate to God's Word, allowing God's Word to speak to you, rebuke you, stir you up, sort things out, and since you've been reading the Bible, you should understand that God is more than willing for his workshop to be messy for a while. God is perfect, but he's not a perfectionist. God is perfect, but he's not a perfectionist, and that means that as he's overhauling you, there's sawdust all over the floor, there's bits of wood here and there, there are things that you've got to say, well, let me put that off to the side. I need an answer for that sometime. I don't get it right now. That's fine to say I don't get it right now. As long as the questions are arising out of a submissive reading of Scripture and not an arrogant posturing demanding that God conform to your standards of what is true and false. If someone were to ask, are we biblical inerrantists? The only quarrel I would have with the phrase biblical inerrancy is I think that it's too weak. I think that it conjures up images of us taking Mrs. Enlightenment's test and scoring 100. I don't want to have the sacred book that scores 100 on over against these other religions, and we come out on top in the eyes of this other false religion. Secularism has its own sacred books. Secularism has its own priestcraft. It needs to be evaluated along with everyone else. And so consequently, I don't want to be approved by the secularists over against the Mormons any more than I want to be approved by the Mormons over against the secularists. What authority do I have for picking one false religion and saying, well, they're false religion, but at least they gave us a gold star and said that what we have is better than what they have. Well, so what matters is what God says. What matters is the authority of the Word of God. And so, we don't believe that this is a perfect book because it meets the standards of the wise and learned of this age. This is not a perfect book because it meets the standard of the wise and learned of this age. This is a perfect book because it is the definition of perfection. It's what God gave us to navigate our lives, to live our lives by. It's the light that God gave us to walk in. And I know that this is possible. It's possible for you to say, I have honest questions, but I'm going to walk in the light of this word. I'm not going to let the world generate the questions for me, but I want to be a faithful Christian reading the Bible, and I don't have to check my brains in at the door. I don't have to say, oh, I'm just going to be a blind fundamentalist. The Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. I think that it's true that the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. That's true, but you don't do that blindfolded. You don't do that with your eyes shut. Their caricature of that kind of faithful position is, if you go to a fundamentalist inerrancy conference, what's a good pickup line at inerrancy conferences, right? Well, hey, nice tooth. There are people who think that you have to be rude, unwashed, unlettered, and ignorant in order to accept the authority of the Word of God. It's just simply false. Some of the greatest minds that God has ever been pleased to redeem have been redeemed in the light of this Word according to this gospel, and they were not redeemed because of their intelligence, but their intelligence didn't prevent it. Right? God doesn't select many wise and noble. God displays his sovereignty over and over again by exercising His electing sovereignty and mercy and justice. He saves brains like Saul of Tarsus, and he saves simple people like the unmentioned people who are saved in the Gospels, you know, the unnamed people, the widow who gave the two mites, or the woman with the hemorrhage. There are people who come to Jesus, and they're very simple people, and he saves them. And there are other people who are brilliant, and he saves them. God's word is secure. God's word is firm. God's word is absolute. Our Father in God, Father in heaven, we have heard your word, and we ask that your Spirit would work to ensure that this word would stay with us. Help us to be sustained by it and to walk in accordance with it. By the time we come to this point in the service, we've already confessed our sins. We did that at the beginning of the service, which means that we've already lamented and repented any disobedience. We wash up before we come to dinner, and dinner does not consist of constant introspection, trying to wash up while you eat. At the same time, it would be a mistake to assume that partaking of this meal has nothing to do with matters of obedience. Not at all. This is a solemn meal, one in which we are engaging ourselves to fresh obedience. This obedience is fresh in at least two senses. The first is that it is an obedience that starts here, starts now. We are taking in nourishment in order that we might go out from this place equipped to live according to his purposes for us. It is fresh in the sense that the moment is now. A new week lies before you. Obey him by his grace. In Scripture, works are autonomous, proud, and inadequate. But obedience is a gift. Obedience is a good word. Receive it fresh. But the ways of God are also qualitatively fresh. We are communing together with him. We have been united to him as the Spirit works in us. But do not make the mistake of thinking that you have been somehow intruded upon the divine nature, as though we as creatures have been metaphysically united to his triune nature. No, the creator-creature distinction is one that will never be bridged that way. What we have been given is the opportunity to be united to God covenantally. We are united to God through covenantal fellowship with Christ. The union between God and man is found in him, and by his Spirit we are in complete fellowship and union with him. That fellowship is enacted here in this meal. As we partake of it by faith, the Spirit works in us, and his work is always qualitatively new. It never ages. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Our Father and God, we thank you for this table. We thank you for the bread and for the wine. We commit it all to you, returning it to you with gratitude in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Two exhortations, one to the kids in the form of good news, bad news. The bad news is that we ran out of chocolate in the first service. So don't come back looking for any, because I'll just have a sad face. The good news is that you get two next week. So, and this is just to test to see if you're listening. The second exhortation keying off the sermon is this. We want to be rational Christians. We want to be reasonable Christians. We want to use our reason as something that God gave us, and God is a rational God. God uses reason, but we have to understand the relationship of reason to revelation. Our reason is not the light that we shine on things. Our reason is given to us as like eyeballs. Eyeballs, your eyes are capable of receiving light. They're not capable of generating light. Human reason doesn't generate light. It's capable of recognizing it. It's capable of receiving it. God's word is the light. God's word sheds his light on us. We are to use it. We're not to shut our eyes to receive God's word. That's to deny God's word. We receive his word by use of our minds. We use our reason, but it's receptive, submissive, and obedient. He sheds light, we receive. He declares, we hear. He shines, we see. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, be upon and remain with you always. And amen.